The title of this morning's sermon is Witnessing to the Colts. Witnessing to the Colts. If you're new to joining us, we are in a series on outreach. We've been going through Luke's gospel verse by verse, and we pause to hopefully see our church grow in this area. Paul sums up my ministry as a pastor in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12 when he says that I'm supposed to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And what that means to me is I'm to give you the tools that you need to carry out the ministry that the Lord has for you or has for us as a church or has for your family. Since we've been talking about outreach, I'd like to give you some tools in that area. Now, up to this point, I feel like I've largely talked about the importance of outreach and how we're stewards of the gospel. We have a responsibility to share the gospel. But we haven't really talked too much about what that looks like or how we can go about that. And that's what we're going to be doing in this sermon and probably in a few more sermons. Just to give you an idea, this morning we'll be talking about witnessing to those in cults. And next Sunday we'll start talking about witnessing to those who are in false religions. There is a difference between, although cults are false religions, there's a difference between cults and all false religions. And I can briefly address that. Since we'll be talking about cults, I would like you to understand what they are. Cults are religious groups whose members either distort or twist or even just reject one of the foundational truths of the Christian life. In other words, they get one of what you might say are the essentials or the deal breakers wrong. There are some non-essentials or some non-deal breakers that where we can disagree with people, still have wonderful fellowship, even within the same church body like ours. There are ways in which we might disagree with each other, you know, hopefully small ways. But then there are also those major ways of deal breakers where when someone disagrees or disregards one of those foundational truths, it really prevents them from embracing Orthodox Christianity. The main reason that cults are so dangerous is that they hold to beliefs or doctrines that can prevent people from being saved. Just to say that one more time, while we can look at other Christian faiths or churches and say, well, they do things differently than us, you know, I wouldn't prefer it that way, we still recognize that they're saved and that they preach the gospel. But the issue with cults is that they have a belief system that prevents them from being saved. That's the main danger of the cults. The second main danger of the cults is that one way to tell when something is a cult versus, let's say, a false religion like Hinduism or Buddhism, is cults typically look like what? They look like Christianity. They share many similarities with Christianity, and for that reason alone, it makes them very dangerous. And this brings us to lesson one. Cults look Christian but deny essentials. Cults look Christian but deny essentials. As soon as the church was born on that day on Pentecost, there have been cults since then. The devil has successfully introduced many cults into church history. In the early church, the most common cult was known as Gnosticism. Interestingly, the main heresy today with the cults is the denial of Christ's deity. Do you know what the main heresy was in Gnosticism or in the early church? It wasn't that Jesus is not God. It was that Jesus is not what? A man. They were so familiar with his miracles and the supernatural way in which Jesus lived that when they looked at him, they didn't deny that he was God, but they denied that he was a man. Listen to the way John addressed this issue. 1 John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God, or by this you know if something is from the Spirit of God, or another way to say it is by this you know if something is truth versus a lie. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And so, interestingly, we have to convince the cults today that Jesus is God, and in the early church they had to convince that cult, Gnosticism, that Jesus was a man. The danger with Gnosticism is that it shared many similarities with Christianity. So in the early church, more than likely the Gnostics would claim that they were followers of Christ, just like Paul and the others who were Christians at that time claimed as well. Similarly, the cults in our day share many of the same similarities with Christianity. If you think about Jehovah's Witnesses, or you think about Mormons, if you talk to them, what's one of the first things that they're going to say to you? We're Christians. We believe in Jesus. We believe Jesus died for our sins. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Or in other words, it's kind of their way of saying that we're, you know, we're just like you. The problem with the cults is they get typically two major doctrines wrong. Typically, cults get two major doctrines wrong. First, they get the person and work of Jesus Christ wrong. They think that Jesus is what? He is created. They think that he's not God. They think that he's an angel. They can think that he's the brother of Lucifer. The second thing that they get wrong is they get the gospel itself wrong. They don't think that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. They think that we are saved by works. The third, and so when you talk to cults, just recognize that, keep that in mind. I'll give you some tools that I hope equip you toward the end of the sermon to interact with the cults. The third most common cult is Catholicism. The reason Catholicism seems acceptable to Christians, and I confess this is my opinion, but in hearing enough Christians defend Catholicism, it seems to me that the main reason they remove Catholicism from that category of cults is Catholics get the triune nature of God correct, unlike Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. So what I mean by that is they believe that Jesus is both God and man. They don't believe that Jesus is created like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, but then they get the gospel wrong. Or maybe another way to say it is they get the work of Jesus wrong. They don't believe that his sacrifice is sufficient for their salvation. They believe that to be saved or to have the righteousness necessary to enter heaven, you also have to be a good person, or you also have to observe the sacraments. And through observance of those sacraments, you'll be given or you'll be imputed with the righteousness needed for you to go to heaven. Unlike where we recognize imputation takes place when we repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ. There's plenty of other things associated with Catholicism that are wrong. I mean, their Bible has an extra 7 books in it, so you can say Catholics also disagree with us about the Bible. They believe in purgatory, which means they also disagree with us about eternity. They believe that Mary is the Queen of Heaven. They believe that intercession takes place through her and as well as the other saints. They believe that the Pope is the head of the church versus believing that Jesus is the head of the church. But if I had to just narrow it down to that one thing that is typical with cults and that puts Catholicism in that category, is they get the gospel wrong. You cannot be Orthodox Christian or evangelical Christian and get the gospel wrong. While not as popular, and this is by no means an exhaustive list, I was just trying to give you the three most popular cults. Other common cults would be Christian Science, Unitarian Universalism, and the Unity Church. And obviously, when I was thinking about wanting to equip all of you to be able to witness to the cults, I couldn't go back to the book of Acts and look at when Paul or Peter witnessed to Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Because those religions were not in existence back then. And so that made this a little bit difficult, but I did feel particularly encouraged in recognizing that for our purposes, the Jews that Paul witnessed to can make a very good picture of cults today. Let me say that one more time. We can look at the way that Paul witnessed to the Jews and see through his approach a very good example of the way that we should witness to cults present day. And here's why I say this. Christianity, it's the biblical extension of Judaism. And so you go through the Old Testament, there's Judaism, Christ comes on the scene, and the expectation is that then Christians are going to embrace Christ, or those who are followers of Judaism will embrace the Messiah of Judaism and become Christian. That's what happened with true followers of Judaism. They look forward to the Messiah, they recognize that Jesus is that Messiah, they move from Judaism to Christianity. But in Paul's day, the Jews were following a religion that looked very much like the cults in our day, in the sense that they also got the person and work of Jesus Christ wrong. In an even greater sense, they didn't even believe that he was the Messiah. And the Jews in Paul's day also got the gospel wrong. They didn't believe that they were saved by grace through faith. They believed that they were saved by works. So in that sense, in getting the gospel wrong and the person and work of Jesus wrong, the Jews in Paul's day look very similar to the cults in our day. For our purposes, we can look at the way Paul evangelized them to see how we should attempt to evangelize the cults around us. I chose Paul's sermon in Acts 13. We have quite a few verses to get through. I want to get through verses basically toward the end of the chapter. Okay, now you know I normally only cover a few verses, so I wanted to do this in one sermon. And so we're going to have to kind of jump, skip a few verses at times. I'm going to draw your attention to those parts of the passage. I mean, if I'm ever going to cover this many verses, it's going to have to be a little bit more like a survey, not give each verse the attention that I typically do, so that you can get the main point that I want to make from this passage as we attempt to learn from Paul's example. Look with me at verse 14. Acts 13, verse 14. It says, "They," this is Paul and his companions, "they went on from Perga and they came to Antioch in Pisidia. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.' So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, he said, 'Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen.'" So this is what we would call an open door, right? Paul gets the invitation to address all of these Orthodox Jews. I want to ask you a few questions, and this is not a trick question, but who is Paul speaking to at this time? He's not speaking to Gentiles, right? He's speaking to Jews. He even calls them men of Israel. He says that they're Jews who fear God. Now that right there, I mean, that's one of the ways or reasons that I thought that this happened to make these Jews look like cults, and that they feared the same God that Paul himself feared. They weren't worshiping Baal. They weren't looking to Moloch. They were looking to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Paul applauds them for that. This is the same God that Paul himself worships, that Paul himself loves, the same God that Paul is preaching. And so there's many similarities here. Now the second question, do these Jews believe in the Old Testament? They do. These Jews believe in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was their Bible. Verse 15, we just read it. It says that they read from the law and the prophets, which is sort of a New Testament way to refer to the Old Testament before there was a New Testament, right? The Old Testament isn't going to be called the Old Testament until there's a New Testament making it old. And so part of the New Testament, the Old Testament, is called the law and the prophets. That's what they're reading from. This is part of why they're gathering on the Sabbath, because they want to study it. They want to memorize it. They want to look forward to the prophecies being fulfilled. They have this very high regard for it. And this is the same Bible, or this Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, this is the same Bible. I mean, the New Testament isn't just being written. The New Testament is being lived out, right, at this time. And so this Old Testament that they clung to, this is the same Bible that Paul uses. They have the same Bible that Paul has. The same Bible that Paul loves and studies and reads from is the same Bible that they are loving and studying and reading from. It's very similar to the cults today. I know that the Jehovah's Witnesses, actually just this past week, Katie had a Jehovah's Witness in our house that she has been witnessing to for probably maybe a year or two at this point. And I saw a new Bible on the shelf and I said, "Oh, is this one of our Bibles?" And she said, "No, this woman, this Jehovah's Witnesses, gave that to us." And so I picked it up and was able to kind of flip through it and look at some of the verses and see some of the similarities to the verses in our Bible. But the fact is, the point is, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are going to claim that they follow or read the same Bible as us. For the Mormons, they have the King James Version. So in that sense, it's true, whereas the Jehovah's Witnesses have changed enough verses and have their own translation. Now, hopefully you can see how this religion resembles Christianity. We're going to skip some verses. I'll simply tell you what took place. Since these Jews embrace the Old Testament, Paul recognizes that. He recounts Old Testament history to them. He backs up and then he moves forward through this historical account. It gives him credibility when he does this. When he starts talking to them about the Jewish history from their scriptures, they can look at him and they can say, you know, he's one of our own. We can believe what he's saying. He establishes this connection or this bridge with them before he starts sharing Christ with them. And he goes right up to David. And that's where he stops in this historical record. And the reason that he stops with David is he wants to go up to David so that then he can start talking about the true and greater son of David. Not Solomon, but Jesus, right? Jesus is going to be this. They know, the Jews that Paul is addressing, know that the Messiah is going to come and be the son, the true and greater son of David. So Paul brings them up to that point in their history. And then take a look at verse 22. When he... this is God. When God had removed him, this is Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will? This is a famous quote from 1 Samuel 13:14, when Saul's rejected and God said, I've chosen for myself a man after my own heart, referring to David. What I'm going to do, because Paul quotes so many verses from the Old Testament, is I'm going to help us keep track of them. And this is the first verse that Paul quotes from the Old Testament. Now skip to verse 27. Paul says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or recognize Jesus as the Messiah, nor understand the utterances of the prophets or understand the prophecies about Jesus, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning Jesus. So this isn't an Old Testament quote per se. What I'm trying to help you, or what I really want you to recognize, is how much Paul drew on the Old Testament. This isn't a quote of the Old Testament per se, but Paul's point is this. They rejected Jesus simply because they didn't recognize that he was fulfilling all of those Old Testament prophecies that you guys have been studying and memorizing in your synagogues on the Sabbath since the days you were children. In other words, he says, this Jesus is the Messiah that you have been hearing about, that you have been studying, that you have been looking forward to since you were born. Verse 28, though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And then when they had carried out, notice this, all that was written of him, written where? Written in the Old Testament. They took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. So when Paul says all that was written of him, he's making a significant point to them, because one of the main reasons that the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah was they looked and they saw a man that was what? That was betrayed, someone said crucified, arrested, tortured, tormented, terribly mistreated. And they looked and said, there's no way that that man could be our Messiah. Because we know that our Messiah is going to be worshipped, adored, you know, and set everything right. And so they couldn't understand how, they couldn't reconcile passages like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, which unbelievably clearly describe a suffering servant or a suffering Messiah, and harmonize that with the verses that they saw about a Mosaic figure or a Davidic figure or a figure like Solomon who's going to come and be worshipped the world over. So to them, it looked like he wasn't the Messiah. So what Paul says, the fact that you reject Jesus because he was betrayed, arrested, tortured, and crucified is actually the reason you should embrace him. Because when all of that happened, his betrayal, he's fulfilling the prophecy from David's day when Ahithophel betrayed David, and that looked forward to Judas betraying Jesus. He's fulfilling all of those prophecies in Isaiah 53. He's fulfilling all of those prophecies in Psalm 22. And so the very reason that you're rejecting Jesus as the Messiah is the very reason, or reasons, because of the number of prophecies he fulfilled, that you should be embracing him as the Messiah. Skip to verse 32. We bring you the good news, or we bring you what? We bring you the gospel. That what God promised to the fathers, or in other words, what the Old Testament prophesied, or what God promised through the Old Testament prophets, that he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This is a quote from Psalm 2, it's verse 7. One of the strongest messianic psalms in the Old Testament. Paul wants to convince them that when the Messiah comes on the scene, he's not going to be an angel. He's going to be an individual who claims to be what? Look at the verse there, you can see. That claims to be what? The Son of God. He will be an individual who comes on the scene and claims to be the Son of God. Now, all these Jews knew that Jesus had spent his earthly ministry claiming to be the Son of God. And what would the Jews do when Jesus made that claim? They'd pick up what? To stone him, because they said it was one of the most blasphemous things that they had ever heard. And I submit to you that if Jesus was not the Son of God, it is one of the most blasphemous things that someone could claim. So Paul's point is, you were so upset when he was claiming to be the Son of God, but you're missing that your own scriptures prophesy that when he came, he would be the Son of God. Therefore, it only makes sense that the Messiah would come on the scene and claim to be the Son of God. This is the second Old Testament quote. Now Paul wants to convince them of Jesus' resurrection because they're angered that he has been killed. And so he wants to convince them that, yes, he was killed, but he was killed so that he could be raised from the dead, or he could be resurrected, because your scriptures also prophesied of that. Verse 34, as for the fact that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, no more to turn to corruption, he has spoken this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now, upon first reading, this is a quote of Isaiah 55:3. This probably doesn't look like a prophecy of Jesus' resurrection. But this is why it is. God promised David that the Messiah was going to sit on his throne forever. If Jesus is the Messiah and he remained dead, then that covenant could not be fulfilled. Therefore, Jesus had to be raised from the dead for God's promise to David, or as Paul says it, for the sure blessings of David to be fulfilled. The Messiah has to be raised from the dead, or else God's promises to David would be untrue. This is the third Old Testament quote. Look at verse 35. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, and this one's a more obvious prophecy of the Messiah's resurrection, you will not let your Holy One or your Messiah see corruption, which is really another way to say you will not let him see decay, or not to be too graphic, you're not going to let him rot in the ground, right? So verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, David fell asleep and was laid with his fathers, and David did see what? Or was still seeing what? Or had already seen enough decay or corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. This is a quote of Psalm 16:10. Like Psalm 2, this is also another strongly messianic psalm written by David, and here's how it supports Jesus' resurrection. Paul's point is, even though David wrote this, David clearly can't be talking about who? Himself, because David is still in the ground, seeing decay or corruption. And so we know that if David wasn't talking about himself, then he had to be talking about someone else who would die and be raised again. And so when the Jews look and they say he can't be the Messiah because he was killed, Paul's making this overwhelmingly clear point to them that someone couldn't be the Messiah unless they had been killed. Someone couldn't be the Messiah unless they were killed, were dead, buried, and raised from the dead, not left in the ground to see corruption. That's the fourth Old Testament quote. Verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So Paul lets them know that they're only going to find forgiveness, or another way to say it is salvation, through this man that they're rejecting. They're definitely not going to find forgiveness of sins through what? It's not, what is this? They're not going to find it through what? Through the law, through keeping the law. In fact, as they attempt to keep the law, it just in an even greater way reveals their sinfulness, as Romans 3:20 says, you know, through the law is the knowledge of sin. As they recognize their even greater sinfulness and need for forgiveness, or need for a savior. And so Paul says, it's not the law that's going to save you or give you forgiveness. It's this man. It's this man that you're rejecting. Now, one of the main points of this sermon, and I want to invite you to keep this in mind because it's going to be a little bit of an umbrella that covers all the sermons we talk about regarding our witnessing or evangelistic efforts from this morning for the next few Sundays, is this. We can't witness to everyone the same. Let me say one more time to be very clear about this. We cannot witness to everyone the same. Different audiences need different approaches. I'll say that again. Different audiences need different approaches. And we see a good example of that in this verse here. When Paul says, freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses, it made great sense for Paul to say this to Jews. Would it make great sense for Paul to say this to... Not at all. Make no sense for him to say it to Gentiles. Make no sense for him to say it to Greeks. Which is why, and I hope you'll do this week, we'll get to it in a moment, some homework for you. When you read Paul's sermon in Acts 17, where he's not speaking to Jews, but he's speaking to Athenians, or Greeks, or Gentiles, he doesn't mention the law of Moses. They don't know what the law of Moses is. Even if they know what the law of Moses is, they basically just think keeping it makes you weird. And that's the truth, because they look at Jews and they say, man, those are weird people. The things that they won't eat, you know, the ways that they won't garden, the way that they dress. And so even if they had any familiarity with the law of Moses, it had no credibility with them, or it had no weight with them. And so Paul's not going to mention it to them. Different audiences need different approaches. When he talks to Jews, he talks about the law of Moses. And he talks about being freed from it. If you were a Jew and you had spent your life trying to keep the law to be saved, do you think you would feel the weight of that? I mean, would that be a very, very heavy burden? Or in Acts, the word Paul uses in Acts 15 is he calls it a yoke. A yoke is what you put on oxen. And so Paul says the law, it is an unbelievably heavy yoke that is on our shoulders that we ourselves can't even keep. Why would you try to put that yoke on other people? And so the whole point is, when Paul says or talks about being freed from that yoke, do you think that's going to sound very attractive to these Jews? Yes, definitely. Would that sound very attractive to Gentiles or Greeks? No, because they're not even under that yoke. In their own sinful pagan religions, they feel the liberty or license to basically worship their gods through all of the sinfulness that the law of Moses forbid. One of the reasons that they loved these man-made religions or idols that they created was they could worship those idols in their flesh. They could do all of the things that their sinful flesh wanted to do and then say, we're doing this to worship these gods and goddesses. So there was no yoke on them. When Paul talks to the Jews, he says, you don't have to keep this to be saved. You can be saved through faith in Christ. And that would have sounded unbelievably attractive to this audience. Now, any good evangelistic message, it's not just going to deliver the good news. It's also going to warn about what will happen if you reject that good news. I think I've said before, you don't just tell people the good news, you also have to tell them the bad news if they reject that message. And that rejection results in condemnation. It results in judgment. It results in eternity in hell. And so what Paul does is he warns them about rejecting the good news. Look at verse 40. He says, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets, or beware, or else what the prophets prophesied could come true, or could come about. And he basically means in your life. Beware of what the prophets said or what they prophesied of. Their prophecies are going to come true in your life. You're going to be the fulfillment of what the prophets said. Verse 41. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish for or because I, this is God in the first person, I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. So Paul wants them afraid of rejecting Jesus, and he warns them in such a beautiful way. He quotes Habakkuk 1:5. So how many Old Testament quotes are we on now? This is our fifth, right? This is our fifth. And he quotes this because he's getting them to question whether they are the scoffers who are going to what? Perish if they don't believe the great work God is doing, which is providing his son as the Messiah. And even at the end of the verse, when Paul says, look at the end of verse 41, even if one tells it to you, who's the one telling it to them? Paul, so in an interesting way, Paul puts himself into the verse. Paul says, I am the one telling you. You are the scoffers. You are the ones who are rejecting what God is doing. Basically, he makes them ask, are you going to let this verse be true of you? Are you going to let this prophecy be fulfilled through you? Are you the one who's going to perish because you don't believe? And I mean, wouldn't that be terrifying? Imagine if the Apostle Paul is preaching to you, he pulls scripture from your Bible and says, you're fulfilling this verse right now about judgment. You are the fulfillment of this verse if you reject Christ. That's what he's inviting them to see. I mean, that'd be terrifying. So that's our fifth quote. Since we started this series on outreach, I've been telling you to expect mixed reactions. Expect two different responses from people. And we see another example of that, and this brings us to lesson two on your bulletins. Lesson two, expect mixed reactions. Expect mixed reactions. Two groups. When the gospel is preached, you have those who accept and you have those who reject. And in a very early sermon on outreach, I tried to, if you might say, set expectations. And I said, don't be discouraged if one of those groups is a lot bigger than the other. Don't be discouraged if the group that rejects is considerably bigger than the group that accepts. I mean, if that wasn't the case, then Jesus wouldn't say something like, on that day, many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? And then Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And he uses the words few and many. Or when we talk about the narrow way, few are on that. Talk about the wide way, and many find that. If it wasn't few and many in that way, then we could expect many people to respond well. But instead, we have to expect few people to respond well and many people to reject. Look at verse 42. To start seeing one of these groups. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. So picture that. They're begging Paul, please come back next, 1 week later, come back on the next Sabbath. Keep preaching these same truths to us. Verse 43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, they urged them to continue in the grace of God or continue following the embracing the gospel or walking in the grace of God versus the law. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, I mean, talk about a wonderful evangelistic response right here. I mean, this is something that would make Billy Graham jealous. It says, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. I mean, that's a pretty wonderful looking revival. You know, you're not going to have a response that's much better than this. You've got Jews who are begging Paul to come back and preach to him again. It says other Jews and devout converts to Judaism actually started following Paul and Barnabas when they left so that they could hear more. And then they preach on the next Sabbath. They do return. And it says the whole city, although it's not as literal as it sounds, as we'll see in a moment. But enough of the city came out to hear them that this was just a tremendous response. But you always have to expect some who don't accept. And we get to see that group in verse 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And so it's almost like, as wonderful as the response in verses 42 to 44 is, you see an equally terrible response in verse 45 from those who reject the message. One of the things that I personally love about Scripture is that it doesn't just present the good and encouraging to us. It also presents plenty of the bad or discouraging, you might say. Like, for example, people who are going to act this way toward Paul's loving preaching that would have saved them from hell. I mean, it is shocking to me that you can see these individuals who are going to respond this way to Paul's loving preaching that would have saved their souls, and instead they respond with this terrible rejection. You know, the Bible's very honest and transparent in this way, but the interesting thing is, at times that, like this account at the end, that can look discouraging, can actually be very encouraging to us, because when you experience what? Rejection. People that perhaps revile you or ridicule you, You can go to the end of Acts 13 and you can look and say, well, this even happened to who? The greatest evangelist in church history, the Apostle Paul himself, and then even what was previously discouraging can actually be encouraging. Because you can say, well, this happened to Paul. I mean, if he experienced this sort of response, well, then I guess I don't have to feel too bad about it. In fact, probably the only way that you're not going to get a response like this is if you're like Joel Osteen or a health and wealth or prosperity preacher, and you just tell people what they want to hear. Because as soon as the truth is introduced, there's some individuals that that's going to bear witness to, and then others whose flesh is just going to flare up against it. Now, any guess how Paul responds to this rejection? He quotes scripture to them again. Look at verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." It's interesting how he worded that. He said, by rejecting the gospel, they have determined that they don't deserve eternal life. "Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." So interestingly, these Jews rejected Paul and his message. He tells them that he's going to turn to the Gentiles. And how does Paul defend both his actions and this entire situation regarding them rejecting him? How does he defend it? With scripture. He quotes scripture to them. So interestingly, Paul tells them their scriptures prophesied of this rejection, and Paul then turning to the Gentiles. So it's like Paul says, you're rejecting me just like the scriptures, or just like your scriptures that you've been studying said you would. So I'm going to turn to the Gentiles just like the scriptures you've been studying said I would do. You're furious with me at this moment, but all you're doing is fulfilling the prophecies about you acting this way, so stubborn and rebellious. Now, if you keep track, that's the sixth time that Paul quoted from the Old Testament in this short number of verses, and it sets a great example for us. When you deal with cults, or you deal with individuals who claim to follow the Bible, you have got to repeatedly quote the Bible to them. When you deal with people who are in cults, it's not about you poking tons of holes in all of their arguments. It's about you sharing God's word with them. And this brings us to lesson three. Witness to cults with the Bible. Lesson three, witness to cults with the Bible. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, as soon as you heard this lesson, don't we witness to everyone with the Bible? Not just cults. But you said that you're going to talk about false religions next week, Pastor Scott. Don't we witness to false religions with the Bible? Don't we witness to atheists with the Bible? Not quite, or not quite at first. We're not going to use the Bible to witness to everyone, at least at first, and here's why. The main difference between cults and false religions is cults claim to follow what? Christ. Cults claim to follow the Bible. False religions do not. False religions that claim to follow the Bible are cults. False religions that don't follow the Bible, they have their own sacred texts. For example, the Hindus, their sacred text is the Vedas. For Buddhists, their sacred text is the Sutras. For Muslims, their sacred text is the Quran. And these religions don't care that much what the Bible says. When you pull out verses to share with them, it's not going to have any weight with them. So you've got to start someplace else. You've got to get some momentum into it. Paul can jump right into the Bible with the Jews because they know the Bible, they embrace it, they love it, and understand it. We'll talk more about this next week, but you can't just jump right into what Romans 3:23 says, or what your other favorite verse, or John 3:16, because that has no weight with them. You're going to have to back up and get a little bit more momentum, and we're going to see that. I don't want you to think this is my opinion, so I'm going to give you some homework. This morning, what we're doing is we're looking at Paul's sermon as he attempts to evangelize these Jews in a synagogue. Next week, we're going to start looking at Paul's preaching to the Greeks or to the Gentiles on Mars Hill who are involved in false religions. If these Jews are similar to a cult, The Athenians and all of the different gods they worshipped, I mean, they worshipped so many gods, they were afraid that they might miss one. So what did they actually create? Altars to unknown gods, at least one of them. We're going to see that those don't have similarities to Christianity. They don't embrace the Old Testament or the New Testament, and Paul doesn't go there. So you might notice with your family worship guide, it looks a little different. So go ahead and hold up your family worship guide this morning. Look at day one with me. Instead of giving you material this week related to this week's sermon like we typically do, so you can reflect on this sermon, and you're still more than more than encouraged to do that as a family talk about this Sunday sermon, I just want to give you something a little different this week, some homework that's going to help prepare you to witness to cults, but is also going to prepare you for next Sunday's sermon. This is what I want you to do. And when I talk about homework, this is basically, to be clear, my invitation to fathers. This is my invitation for you men in here to be spiritual leaders in your homes. Gather your families around God's word. When I share this, don't nudge your wife and say, okay, honey, make sure you've got this covered. Okay? You're responsible with teaching and discipling your family. That's what Ephesians 6 says. So gather your family around God's word and pour into them and go through this homework with them. I want you to read Paul's sermon on Acts 17 verses 22 to 32 on Mars Hill. How many times did Paul quote the Old Testament in Acts 13, the sermon we just read? How many times? When you read this sermon in Acts 17, I want you to see how many times Paul quoted the Old Testament to them. Number two, why did Paul quote the Old Testament six times and refer to it other times in his sermon in Acts 13, but only quote it so many times in this sermon in Acts 17? I want you to try to think about that. And then I want you to look and see if you can find out, although probably most study Bibles will give you the answer to this. Number three, what two people did Paul quote and why did he quote them? There are quotes in Acts 17. Not from the Bible, though. Look at who he did quote and see if you can figure out why he quoted them. Now, going back to the importance of sharing the Bible with those involved in cults, I want to ask you a favor. Raise your hand if you happened to watch the John MacArthur, Ben Shapiro interview. Not very many of you? Okay, well, we're going to be watching it on two upcoming Sunday nights. So if you haven't watched it yet, you can come out on, I think it's January 20th and 27th, that we're going to watch it. Now, here's what you need to know about that interview. I mean, it's fantastic. Ben Shapiro is a practicing Orthodox Jew. I mean, he's so Jewish, he's actually going into any environments that he finds himself in, and he's still wearing the kippah, or he's still wearing that Jewish cap on the top of his head. In other words, you're not going to get much more Orthodox Jewish than Ben Shapiro, which means you're not going to get much more Christ-rejecting than Ben Shapiro. You're not going to get much more New Testament-rejecting than Ben Shapiro. When John MacArthur was in this interview, what did John use very, very heavily in this interview with Ben? For those who watched it, the Old Testament. Anyone remember what chapter in particular he used? It was practically a Bible study in Isaiah 53. It was practically a Bible study that John MacArthur delivered to Ben Shapiro, dissecting for him why, and at least in my mind, not so subtle terms, the Jesus that you're rejecting is the Messiah. What did John not use in that interview? He didn't use the New Testament, or he didn't use it very much. Maybe I missed it. I didn't go back and watch the whole thing for this sermon, but I remember thinking, man, he is doing a fantastic job using the Old Testament because that's what Ben embraces, believes, trusts. If John starts throwing out the New Testament, you know, it'd probably be all Ben can do not to roll his eyes, you know, real heavily. And John used the same thing Paul did, is my point. You can look at John MacArthur and see him being to a Jew in our day the exact same as Paul was to the Jews in his day. Now, if you've ever spoken with Mormon missionaries, you'll notice that they take the approach that Paul and John MacArthur take or took, and that I'm recommending, but from the other side. And this is what I mean. When you talk to Mormons, before they tell you all the wild sci-fi stuff associated with their religion, like them believing in lots of gods, you becoming a god, you getting a planet and going to that planet like Jesus came to earth. Do they begin with any of that? What do they begin with? We believe in Jesus too. We are just like you. Forget that you're monotheistic and we're like polytheistic to the exponential extreme. Forget that you believe in salvation by grace through faith, but we believe that you have to do enough works to be saved. Forget that we reject hell. Forget that, don't worry about any of that stuff with the planets and all that other stuff. Just know that we believe in Jesus. He died for our sins. We read the same Bible as you. And so the point is, cults, like Mormons, recognize the wisdom of doing this. And so when they train their missionaries who go out on their two-year trips, if you have ever spoken to more than one missionary, you've basically just spoken to one Mormon missionary, because they are all saying the same thing. They're all going through that same system and receiving the same instruction, so that they, when they come out, they can do exactly what John MacArthur did in that interview, what Paul did with the Jews in Acts 13, and what I'm recommending doing too. They're trying to build that bridge. They're trying to make that connection. But they're not going to tell you about all of those differences. Since I want you to be able to witness to the cults, at the beginning of this sermon, I told you that the cults largely err. I mean, there's a number of ways. We could talk about a lot of different ways the cults err. Like, for example, with the Mormons, we could talk about the Pearl of Great Price. We could talk about Doctrine and Covenants. We could talk about the Book of Mormon. But let's just deal with the two main heresies of Mormonism and the two main heresies that largely characterize all cults, and that is they get Jesus wrong. They get the person and work of Jesus Christ wrong. You will probably not find a cult who's going to disagree with you about God the Father or the God of the Old Testament. They are going to sound so similar to Christianity, but if you press them about Jesus, you are going to start seeing almost, you know, an unimaginable. I mean, they're talking about him being the brother of Lucifer. Just the other day, there was a Jehovah's Witness. I thought it was sort of interesting. There was a Jehovah's Witness. I don't need to mention names. I don't know if you'd know who it was anyway. It's not important. There's this woman, and I was talking to her maybe a week ago after my sermon on Christmas, and I suspected she was a religious woman, and I said, did you guys do anything for Christmas Sunday? And I had forgotten the Jehovah's Witnesses don't celebrate holidays. And so obviously I wasn't building a bridge at that moment with her, you know. And so I start talking to her, and I thought, you know, I'm going to be the hugest hypocrite if I don't try to share the gospel with this woman after I've been telling my church all this time to be evangelistic. And so I said, hey, would you have a moment that, you know, you come into my office, and I'll share with you some scripture. And so she came in, and I said, hey, I just wanted to show you, if you're okay with it, what I preached on for Sunday, Christmas Sunday at my church. You guys remember what that was? Isaiah 9:6. And I told you guys, if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, show them this verse. So I got to see how well my own counsel worked. And so I bring her, so she comes to my office, and we've got a Bible there, and I open it to Isaiah 9:6, and I said, yeah, it's a real blessing. You know, I got to preach on this verse and the following verse for Christmas Sunday, just celebrating Christ's birth. And I said, do you want to take a look at it with me? And so she says, sure. And so we start at the beginning of verse 6, unto us a child is born. And I say, who's that talking about? And so she says, yeah, that's Jesus. And so then I said, well, what about a little further here? You know, we kind of keep reading. The government's on his shoulders. His name's going to be called Wonderful Counselor. Oh, it says he's Mighty God. Oh, interesting. You know, what do you think about that? And so sure enough, she kind of, I mean, I felt like she started to squirm a little bit. You know, I don't know that she knew exactly. Now, my desire wasn't to, you know, come down real hard on her. I didn't want to beat her up with the verses or clobber her or anything like that. My heart was just to let this verse kind of float out for her to see that Isaiah 9:6 calls Jesus the Mighty God. We got to look at some other verses that identify Jesus as God. Now, when she left my office, I would not say she was converted. I would say that she was basically probably looking forward to getting back to safety. If you want to say, I feel like the conversation with us was very comfortable for me, but I could tell that it was uncomfortable for her as she was hearing these verses, and she had some, you know, difficulty kind of responding to them and harmonizing them and reconciling them with her faith. And again, I want to be able to have future conversations with her. So what don't I want to do? I don't want to blow her out of the water. I don't want to be condescending. I don't want to ridicule her. I don't want to say, hey, look, right here it says, Mighty God, what are you thinking? I don't want her to say, I never want to have another conversation with him again in my life. So at least for this first opportunity, and again, I've told you before, I don't consider myself a very good evangelist. That's not my gifting. My gifting would be teacher, not evangelist. I was happy just to be able to kind of let these verses go out, float over her, and this was just one of a few of them that we looked at and talked about together, so that she might leave and that those verses might start doing what? Sinking into her heart. The Holy Spirit can start using them and working on them. But I think it would have been very foolish to really press her and push her in that meeting where she's, you know, her flesh or her pride flares up. Well, my heart is when you get into conversations with cults, I would like you to have a few verses in your toolbox at your disposal that you can share with them, like I sort of had these verses that I could share with this Jehovah's Witness or that I've shared with Mormons when I have met with them. Now, considering the two main heresies, which hopefully I've probably driven home by this point, they get the person and work of Jesus wrong and they get the gospel wrong, I want to give you some verses. I want to just three verses associated with each of these heresies that you can memorize. Even if you don't memorize the verse itself, memorize the address of it so that when you're talking to cults, you can open the Bible, and I've shared this with you before, even with this woman, I didn't tell her what Isaiah 9:6 says. I might have given you that impression, but what did I do? I said, here, well, what do you want to read it, or would you read this? Could you read it out loud? And that's a way better approach than telling someone what the Bible says, because then they actually have to say it in front of you. The words, unto us a child is born, had to come out of her mouth. She had to read a little further and then say that that child is also what? That's way more powerful than if I sit back with the Bible closed and just tell her what the Bible says. So anytime you can open the Bible, and if you happen to have one, to pass over to that person and say, hey, and say it nicely, gently, would you consider reading this? Could you just read it out loud and then we can talk about it? Let me know if you have any questions. What do you think this is saying? Don't even tell them what it says. How many wrong ways can you interpret a mighty God? I mean, when someone reads that and you say, well, what do you think that's saying? Oh, I think mighty God is referring to an angel. Oh, I think mighty God, I mean, you almost can't mess that up, you know? And so after they read it, just say, well, what do you think that's saying? Well, what do you think it's saying when Isaiah 9:6 claims that Jesus is mighty God? All right, three verses. Lesson four. When cults, part one, deny the deity of Christ, share, and I left three blanks to fill in the addresses of the verses. Here's the first one. I would give you Isaiah 9:6. We've been talking about it. So in that first blank, go ahead and put Isaiah 9:6. When you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, dealing with Mormons, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Here's the second verse, Romans 9:5. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ who is God over all. Romans 9:5 says, the Christ who is the God over all. And so when you open your Bible and you ask your Jehovah Witness neighbor to read Romans 9:5, and then you say, what do you think that means when it says that the Christ is the God over all? What do you think that verse is saying? That part in particular. You don't have to comment on the patriarchs and the race and according to the flesh, anything else in the verse. Just that one part in particular where it says Jesus is God over all. Well, what do you think that's saying? And don't respond pridefully or arrogantly. You can somewhat nod when you're listening to the person say it so that you can have a comfortable conversation. Third verse, Hebrews 1:8. This verse is particularly interesting because you've got God the Father calling God the Son God. Hebrews 1:8, you have God the Father calling God the Son God. Hebrews 1:8 says, but of the Son, he, this is God, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And there's another verse in Hebrews 1 that says the same thing, but you've got God saying, your throne, O God, to his son is forever and ever. Now, as a note, I excluded John 1:1. John 1:1 is probably the verse about Jesus' deity that most quickly comes to mind, but you know, if you have familiarity with Jehovah's Witnesses, that they change this in their New World Translation, and they say that Jesus isn't God, but he's what? A God. And because I know that that verse is different in their translations, whereas these other ones are not, these are the ones that I gave to you. I don't want to invite you to share a verse that looks different in their Bibles and then it has no credibility with them. But obviously John 1:1 is a very powerful verse discussing the deity of Christ. The real difficulty for me with this was just choosing three verses. In fact, some of you are probably sitting back saying, oh, I can't believe he chose these three. Why didn't he choose Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am? We did look at that when I was with that Jehovah's Witness too. There's a lot of other verses. I just wanted to give you three because I didn't think you'd memorize 20 of them. Okay? But I still think it would be good if you looked at, as a family, all those other verses about Jesus' deity. And so if you look at day two of your homework, day two of your homework records all those other verses that very clearly teach the deity of Christ, or that Jesus is the God-man or God in the flesh. And maybe when you're looking at those verses, you'll say, oh, I like this one way better than the one Scott gave me. That's totally fine. So swap that one out. You just need to make sure that when you leave your house or you're out and about, that you have some verses that come to mind for you, so when you pull up your phone and you're trying to evangelize individuals in the cults, you can share these. Now the next one, they get the gospel wrong. They teach that we're saved by works versus being saved by grace through faith. So lesson 4, part 2, when cults part 2 teach salvation by works, share. Any guesses on this first one? What's the first verse that comes to mind that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works? Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You can put Ephesians 2:8 and 9 there. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So when you're dealing with those Jehovah's Witnesses, or you're dealing with those Catholics, or you're dealing with those Mormons who say, yeah, Jesus died for your sins, but you also, or for them it's Jesus and something else, some work, you say, so, okay, if I understood you correctly, I just want to make sure that I didn't misunderstand you. You're saying it's Jesus and some work or works, right? Is that what you said? We're not saved by grace and faith, but we're saved by Jesus and some works. And they say yes. And you say, okay, I just wanted to make sure I understood you. Let's take a look at Ephesians 2:8, 9 together. Can you read this verse out loud? Can you read these two verses out loud for me? And then when they read it and they have to say, not a result of works, they kind of go like this. They go, by grace, and they kind of mumble it. They go, not a result of works. So no one may boast. Because they don't even want to say it out loud, because Scripture is so clearly teaching against that heresy. The main things are the plain things. Have you ever heard that before? The main things are the plain things. That's why nobody has any business being involved in cults and having some familiarity with Bible. They have no excuse. Next, 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That's 2 Timothy 1:9. And the third verse, Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So hopefully the next time that Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, or Catholic says, no, we're saved by works too, and you say, okay, I just want to make sure I understood you correctly. Hey, tell me what Titus 3:5 says. I got a Bible right here. Just read that to me. Read 2 Timothy 1:9 to me. And I also put for day three homework some other verses that make these same points. And hopefully you can feel equipped to deal with the two main heresies of the cults. Next week, we're going to talk about dealing with false religions who don't embrace the Bible or reject the Bible's teaching. And I want to close with this. Even though I'm supposed to equip you for the work of the ministry, I can only equip you. That's all I can do. That's where my responsibility ends. I can't make you do the work of the ministry. You're the ones who have to do it. Now, the ministry or the work that we're focusing on as a church right now is evangelism. And I can't make you be evangelistic. You are the ambassadors of Christ who need to live out this tremendous calling that God has given us. You're the servants in the parable of the talents that we just finished studying a couple weeks ago, who have been given a tremendous stewardship in the gospel and are responsible with sharing it. You're the ones who have to decide whether you're going to be faithful stewards or not. Join me in praying that we can be faithful. Father, we thank you for the gospel that you've given us. Thank you that you've saved us, that you've redeemed us. But we still have a purpose. You've redeemed us for yourself and your service and your glory. I'd pray if there's anyone here, maybe I should have said this first, who isn't saved, who isn't converted, maybe individuals who claim to some of the heresies of the cults regarding the gospel. They think they're saved by works, or regarding Christ, they don't think that he's God in the flesh. We pray they could be delivered and saved through faith in Christ. And I pray that you would help us to be faithful regarding the call on our lives to share the gospel with others. Whatever that looks like in each of our sphere of ministries, for many of us, for mothers in particular, that children. What a wonderful thing to be able to share the gospel repeatedly with our children, see them catechized and evangelized. We pray you'd bring the children to faith in Christ at the earliest time in their lives. For the rest of us, whether it's in workplaces or whether it's in schools, whether it's with our neighbors, Lord, just help us to be faithful to you in this ministry. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.